This morning we have not only visitors from several places in the state of Oklahoma, and one of the ministers of that state led our prayer, but we have a celebrity in our presence. About 3 weeks ago, Misty Wilson, who is sister to Chris, was inducted into the Tarleton College Hall of Fame as a basketball player when she attended there. And Misty, stand up. That's quite an honor. A Hall of Famer. And she has returned and is presently, of course, the coach of the basketball team at Tarleton State. Do they still call it Tarleton State? Anyway, congratulations to you, we knew that you were receiving the honor and just waited until you came back to visit with us to have you stand up. I'm starting a series of sermons today that will take us a while. You will be benefited if you bring your Bible. I know that's an old, antiquated idea. Or your computer phone, if you have the Bible on it. Because these will be strictly expository sermons. Now, topical sermons, the preacher just can go over 100 different scriptures all through the Bible, and you can't catch up turning to the scriptures he's citing. But in these sermons, we will be doing expository work. That is, we will be confined to maybe the chapter itself. So it will be easy for you to follow along in your own Bibles. And I would recommend that you bring a notepad or a pen or something, because occasionally, not often, but sometimes, I drop a thought that's worth writing down. And you might enjoy this study of the book of Acts. I have chosen the book of Acts. I've been thinking about it for some time. Actually, it started a few years ago. Dr. Tony Ash, who was my friend and taught at Abilene Christian until his retirement, and taught the book of Acts and has written extensively about the book, visited our services. And he and I visited a while after the services, and he was lamenting the fact that the young people coming to Abilene Christian today are so ignorant of the book of Acts, which was not true when he and I were students there. When he and I were students there, we might not know much about Leviticus, but we knew the book of Acts, because that's all the preacher seemed to preach about, was sermons on the book of Acts. He said they took a survey. They have a little quiz to see where the students are in their freshman year of their knowledge of the Bible, and he said it was so distressful. Only 15% knew that the church started on the day of Pentecost. Most of them thought it was Christmas time. And I guess that shocked both him and me, because when we went there, everybody knew, the students knew, day of Pentecost, church starts, and many other things exposed that they had not been taught much of the book of Acts. But the book of Acts is so important, especially to the churches of Christ and the restoration movement. Because, you see, the book of Acts is the story of the beginning of the church for its first 30 years. The book of Acts tells us what, in that span of 3 decades, the early church taught and believed, and the message that the apostles preached to all kinds of men and women, of how to be saved, how to find salvation through Christ. And we in the churches of Christ, believing in the idea that we ought to restore the church as it was in the New Testament times, were very conversant in its early years with the book of Acts. And we've lost that. I think a lot of the digression that has plagued the Church of Christ today is because people quit reading and studying the book of Acts. And so we're going to study it in the next few weeks. Chapter 1, I'm going to read, and we'll make some comments. Chapter 1 of the book of Acts. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving them instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift of my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and at the ends of the earth." After this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now, to the class I posed this morning the question, how many people, disciples, did Jesus have in the city of Jerusalem after his resurrection and ascension? And the answer is the next verse. "In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. Not very many, is it? But the book of Acts will tell us the explosion of the church because of the evangelism of the apostles and every disciple, and it will tell us the content of that evangelistic message. And that's what we in the churches of Christ have attempted to restore, and a main purpose or reason for our existence. The New International Version is clearer in many respects than the older translations. I will have to confess my partiality to the opening of this book, which the King James read. "The former treatise have I made thee, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach." Now that has a ring to it, doesn't it? Instead of "I wrote you a former book." But if you wanted to suggest to somebody the approach to take, personally I would say, ask the person to read the book of Luke and then to read the book of Acts, because these two books are written by the same person and they're tied in together. As he says in the first paragraph of this book, "I wrote you previously about the life of Jesus, of all that he did and all that he taught until the day he ascended." And that's true in the book of Luke. The closing paragraphs are about the ascension of Jesus after he has blessed them. And now he says, "I'm going to write you this second book that's going to tell you what Jesus did through the Holy Spirit and the church in the next 30 years. We don't know whether Theophilus was an actual person or perhaps a nomenclature for whoever was receiving it. I like to think of it as the name of the person because it's a beautiful name, a lover of God. That's what the name means, a lover of God. And it would appear that at least these two books, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, were kind of suggested, underwritten, and paid for by Theophilus. You know, people have to earn a living, don't they? They have to survive. And it would seem to me that somewhere in the church was a strong Christian who had recently come to believe in Jesus Christ and become baptized. And he was a man of some wealth. And so he wanted to know not only the life of Jesus as it should be told, but he wanted to know the history of the church. And so he subsidized Luke so that Luke could devote his time to writing these two priceless writings of the New Testament. That's a wonderful example of how sometimes people's wealth, even though they cannot do things personally that they would like to do, they can underwrite and provide for the church the treasures. Many times that has been true in the church. This seems to be one of those occasions. As you recall, when Luke wrote his gospel, he said, there have been so many stories about the life of Christ circulated throughout the church that he investigated to see which ones were valid and which ones were not valid. It was a historian that was very careful in his research. Probably his mind was the best suited to write such a history because, of course, we know he was a doctor who would think analytically and be able to subject a story to see whether it was authentic or not authentic before including it in his life of Jesus in the same way in the life of the church. He does not himself become a Christian until much later after the church is established. He becomes involved as a doctor to the Apostle Paul in his ailments and becomes a companion of Paul in evangelizing, and all that takes place in the latter part of the book of Acts. The first part of the book of Acts, he's not an eyewitness, but he's telling us what happened in the first decade of the church, in the first part of this book. The themes that are going to be taken in this book revolve around themes that we ought to be knowledgeable and conversant with. Themes of what did the apostles teach? What was the role of the Holy Spirit? And there would be a lot of emphasis upon the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. I found remarkable this statement at the very first of the book of Acts in verse 2, where Luke says, after Jesus gave them instruction through the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't find that during his earthly ministry, such references that the Holy Spirit gave Jesus the message that he passed along. But this introduces to tell us how important the Holy Spirit's going to be in the story of the rise of the church. When Jesus ascended, he told them, he gave them the Great Commission. We know the Great Commission from the endings of three of the Gospels. The one that we most often recite is the one in Matthew, the last chapter, where Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel, and you make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit. That's the great commission that he gave to the disciples. But what Luke tells us in Acts is he told them not to begin their ministry immediately, and for them to go back to the city of Jerusalem and wait, and they waited 10 days after receiving the Great Commission. I find it remarkable, as I have studied the Gospels, to know that Jesus never told the disciples to go and preach that he was the Christ. In fact, in every instance, he tells his disciples and people that he heals and others, don't tell them I'm the Christ. In the book of Acts, of course, that's going to be the message. He is the Christ, the Son of God. And the message of redemption, because he was the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, and he is the Lamb that brings about our forgiveness. The Holy Spirit is something that Jesus talked about after the resurrection and during that 40-day period that he was with the disciples. He did not emphasize the Holy Spirit or even talk about the Holy Spirit, as I recall, before his death and resurrection. We're indebted to the Gospel of John for chapters 14, 15, and 16. A rather sizable segment of the Gospel of John tells us about Jesus teaching the apostles in that 40-day period after his resurrection and before his ascension. There's a 40-day period. And a lot of what he was telling the disciples in that period of time and teaching them was about the Holy Spirit. And here's, I'll refresh your memory with several selections from the Gospel of John, chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16. Let me read the references. Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and he will be in you. Do you remember at the Passover meal, Jesus breathed on his apostles and said, receive the Holy Spirit. In chapter 14, it continues, all this I have spoken while I am still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. This is the reliability of the apostolic preaching, because they are not preaching simply from their own memory, although I'm sure they remembered many of the things that Jesus said, which they were repeating. But this promises that through the Holy Spirit, they would have a perfect recall of what they had heard. And further, a development in the teaching that they had not yet received. Chapter 15 of John. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. So the Holy Spirit will not only give them perfect recall, but also will tell all about Jesus Christ. Finally, in John chapter 16, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. That is, they couldn't understand it. That's what it means. I have more to say to you, but you're not yet able to comprehend it. You're not at that point. But he says, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the preaching and writings of the apostles. They wait 10 days. They don't know how long it's going to be. Jesus simply says, you wait in Jerusalem until the time comes, and you'll know the time when it comes. And so they stay together. The 120 people stay together, and they are in prayer, and they are supporting each other. Why tell the apostles not to leave the city of Jerusalem? And why was Jesus so intent that the first preaching in the Christian age, the church age, would be in the city of Jerusalem? He doesn't tell us explicitly, but let me give some suggestions. To vindicate Jesus in the very city in which he was condemned, it is in Jerusalem. that he is condemned by the Sanhedrin. It is in Jerusalem that he is charged with being a heretic, worthy of death, a blasphemer. But it will be in the city of Jerusalem that his apostles will stand up 10 days later and say, God raised him from the dead, this Jesus whom you crucified. So that may well have played into why the apostles were told, you wait in Jerusalem until the time is right for you to preach and the Great Commission. Another reason is because the Holy Spirit will come on the apostles on the day of Pentecost. Now, Pentecost is named because it's at 50 days after the Passover. That's why they call it Pentecost. Pentecost was a day which also was celebrated by the Jews coming from all over the world into Jerusalem. And so it would be crowded with Jews from all over, many of whom maybe had heard and seen Jesus in his ministries in Galilee and other places. But it would be a sounding board through the Jews to all parts of the world on the day of Pentecost. By the way, if you had a church calendar, or we were a group that followed the church calendar, last Sunday was the day of Pentecost. Last Sunday was the 50th day celebration. Would have been after the Passover. But I had another sermon last Sunday, so I didn't preach on Pentecost. The devout from all over the world, the devout Jews would be in Jerusalem to hear the first gospel sermon. A third reason, and I think this is valid, to preach the death which they knew about. Nobody had to tell anybody, hey, you know, a few weeks ago they crucified that Jesus of Nazareth. But to prove and to preach the resurrection of Jesus in the very city where he was buried. And that certainly makes the preaching of the apostles that Jesus was raised from the dead more certain, because anybody could have gone out and checked that tomb by just walking a short distance. So he wanted them to wait until the proclamation would be made in the very city where he was buried and raised. And Jesus tells a natural progression of how the gospel is going to be preached. And the book of Acts, if we notice carefully, will follow that progression. He said it will be preached in Jerusalem first, and it does 10 days later at Pentecost. Then it will be preached throughout Judea. Saul of Tarsus will arise and start persecuting the church, and they'll be scattered all throughout Judea. And so these disciples who are scattered begin to preach wherever they go and to teach about Jesus Christ. And then from Judea, he will be preached in Samaria and in Galilee. That's how the gospel is going to radiate, and how it does radiate in the history of the church out of Jerusalem. Well, the promise of the Holy Spirit baptism is a subject that requires a separate and lengthy analysis, but let me say this on that subject at this time. Because the Holy Spirit figures so prominently in the book of Acts, it is helpful to distinguish and to summarize a few concepts. Here's an analysis that I think is workable of the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church, in the life of the individual Christians, and in the apostolic age. We start off with the premise that according to John 3 and verse 34, Jesus received the Holy Spirit without limitation. That's a mighty powerful statement. His reception of the Holy Spirit was without any limits. He's the only one that has been ever had that said about him. So we start with the one who has the most influence and power of the Holy Spirit in his life, and that's Jesus Christ. The apostles were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Baptized with the Holy Spirit is not the Holy Spirit without limit, but it is a very extensive gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's why we trust their words and we believe in their inspiration as they taught. The word baptized, as we will see in this and throughout the book, which mentions baptism quite often, means to dip or to plunge or to immerse. What we may not realize is sometimes the word baptism is used and described as an overwhelming experience, though not often enjoyable. In the Gospel of Mark, you recall this incident when James and John come to Jesus and, they're related to Jesus in the flesh. They're related, they're cousins. And they've been apostles. And they sense that the time is coming. Somehow a major event is about to occur. And they come and they ask Jesus, "We have one request." And he says, "What do you want?" And also their mother intervenes, the aunt. You know, there's always an aunt that is important in the family. And the mother of James and John also intercede. And they say, "All we want you to do, Jesus, is to point us as authority on your left hand and your right hand. Just let us be on your left hand and right hand." Well, Jesus knew what that would mean and what it was going to mean for him, and he knew they had not the foggiest notion what that would mean to them, and he makes this statement: "You don't know what you're asking for. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" I mean, you don't understand. If you're on my right hand and left hand, what that would mean is you'd be crucified. It wouldn't be two thieves. It would be you and John on the cross. And you're not ready for that. And he used the idea of baptism as this overwhelming experience that would be very unenjoyable. So baptism really is something that is overwhelming. It's to be immersed in it. It is to be to dip or to plunge, as the word means. A strong inference in Scripture, and we'll talk about this next week as well, is that Jesus promised the baptism measure only to the apostles. That was not the common experience of every Christian in the book of Acts, to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, although there are exceptions, namely when the Gentiles are brought into the church. Here's what is important for us to remember today. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is always a gift. No man ever did anything to get baptized by the Holy Spirit. No action on the part of the individual is required. It's a gift. And you either were given it or you weren't. Although it's an extreme measure of the Holy Spirit in its power, it's not without limit, but it is certainly more extensive than another measure of the Holy Spirit that might be lesser. Number two, no person in the book of Acts or in the New Testament is commanded to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Because if we were commanded to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, we'd have to do something to get it. But since it's a gift, it's not something to obey. It is something to be received at most. Only God or Christ administered the baptism of the Holy Spirit. No man has ever baptized another with the Holy Spirit, not in Scripture, no matter what they have taught otherwise. The baptism of the Great Commission, which we are told to go and baptize people, is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because neither I nor any other man can baptize anybody with the Holy Spirit. It is baptism in water. That's the Great Commission, is about baptizing them in water, and not in order for people to obey, which they cannot do, because it goes back to the Holy Spirit being simply a gift. Certain leaders in the early church received a measure of the Holy Spirit which was not quite as extensive as the immersion or baptism of the Holy Spirit, but nonetheless equipped them to do certain things which normally they would be unable to do. These are like healing the sick, working miracles, speaking in different kinds of tongues or languages, interpreting different kinds of tongues or languages. These gifts that are enumerated in the book of 1 Corinthians required a measure of the Holy Spirit which is less than baptism, but certainly more than just what we might call the ordinary gift. And finally, every Christian receives the gift of the Holy Spirit when he is baptized. Now, that gift of the Holy Spirit is what is working inside his life in order to enable him to become what Christ wants him to become. We call it the fruits of the Spirit. It's what the Spirit produces in our lives of love and joy and peace and patience and those things of that nature. Well, our time has gone by. We'll resume here. There's an important statement about the kingdom of God. You know, everybody's interested in the kingdom, aren't they? The premillennialists, they're clapping their hands that we recognize Jerusalem because they anticipate that Jesus is going to come back to the earth and reign in the city of Jerusalem, an earthly kingdom. And all these ideas which the people in the first century had about what that would mean would come to pass, that Jesus would reign universal peace, he would control all the nations, etc. That's their view of the kingdom. Even the apostles at this time find that to be a fascinating subject. Before the ascension, the one question that they asked Jesus, are you establishing the kingdom of Israel now? And I wish Jesus had given a clearer answer to that. He says, it's not for you to know it. In other words, he says, it's none of your business. That's what he said. It's none of your business. Now, what we do know is that Jesus and the apostles knew that the kingdom had not been established yet. And then we read over in the New Testament writings in which the apostle Paul says that he has translated us into the kingdom of his dear son as a present experience. And the revelation of John affirms that he has made us to be a kingdom, to serve his God and Father. So it seems to me that the only logical conclusion is the kingdom is not established when Jesus ascends. It is established during the life of the church in the first centuries. It had to be established in that period of time. And it's not something we look forward to as yet to be established, because Paul says we're in it already. We're in it already. Well, I hope you will renew your minds and knowledge of the book of Acts, and it will be helpful to us, because we cannot become evangelistic again until we recover the themes of the book of Acts, because that's the church being the church and evangelizing the world.
Again, let me welcome all of you to our visitors here and our members. We appreciate your attendance also. If we could be seated for just a moment, because I wanted to cover a couple of things. Thank you, Alan, for that wonderful lesson about the church. and its historical significance. One of the things I wanted to do was to thank you for your attendance in our Wednesday Bible class and encourage you to attend the next Wednesday Bible class that we'll have there on the story of Jesus and on the road to Jerusalem. And Chris will deliver that to you. So I want to encourage you to come out and give the same attendance and the same participation you did for the last. And lastly, before we dismiss today, I want us to take a moment of silence, and I'll offer a prayer in a moment, for the tragedy to our neighbors in Santa Fe. I want to take a moment of silence to think about that as the epicenter of hurt and pain of a community, and that impacts all of us who are aware of the tragedy. So let's take a moment of silence, and then I'll offer prayer. Okay, please continue to pray for the families that are impacted, and because everyone's impacted when a child, when an innocent life is taken, the children being at the epicenter of that. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Precious Lord, we humbly approach your throne of grace. We ask Heavenly Father for a prayer and for your assistance and your guidance and your mercy and your love for those who were impacted by the recent tragedy in Santa Fe. We pray, Heavenly Father, that those families find the things, the strength they need to carry on, the things they need, Heavenly Father, to move forward. Because, Heavenly Father, we know there's no understanding in a situation like that. There's no logical understanding. But we know, Heavenly Father, you still are in charge. And we know, Heavenly Father, that those families need you now more than ever. And we know, Heavenly Father, you are a willing giver and a willing healer. We pray, Heavenly Father, for those families that are impacted, negatively impacted by that tragedy. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that all of us collectively can do whatever we can do to uplift those who are hurting so much at this particular time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed, folks.